Let us pray once more before we hear God's word. Father, we come to you. We come to you because we know that you love us. And what an amazing truth that you were abandoned and forsaken so that our sins may be forgiven. And so, Lord, during this Lenten season, when we reflect upon your journey to the cross, I pray that you would help us journey with you. And, Lord, when it is all said and done at the other side, Lord, may we just draw closer to you in our worship of you and our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to begin today's message with just a short, brief exercise. You could kind of, if you are taking notes, you could write it or on your pad, or you could just think about it. And I want to ask you two questions. These are questions that we may have thought about, but these are questions that actually you will get asked occasionally if you talk with people around you at times, both within church and outside of the church. And the two questions are these. First, how do you know if a person is a Christian? Or how would you describe, what are the traits of a person that is a Christian? Okay, if someone came to you and said, how would you tell if someone is a Christian or not? Or what makes a person Christian? How would you answer that? So take a moment just to think how you would respond to that. If a coworker came to you and said, how does one become a Christian? Or how do you know if a person is a Christian? How would you answer that question? And the second question, we can think about it at the same time, is what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love God? Okay, just think about those for just about a minute and kind of either think about it in your head or write it down just so that you actually have a record of what you wrote. All right. Now, I'm not going to ask you to share what you wrote, but do have it in the back of your mind as you just sort of listen to this message today. Now, imagine if you were living during Jesus' day, if we were alive when Jesus was alive and we happened to be where he was. In Jesus' day, it would be pretty easy to identify who was a follower and who was not. Because literally, if you were a follower of Jesus, like Peter, James, John, or Thomas, if you were literally a disciple of Jesus, you could know that they were followers of Jesus because they followed Jesus, right? I mean, if he was here, they'd be there. And if Jesus did something, they kind of imitated him, right? I mean, you knew that Peter was a disciple of Jesus because he followed Jesus. Now, what happens is, in the early church, the marks of a Christian, who was a disciple or not, was really easy to identify because it was someone who actually knew Jesus, followed Jesus. And worst case scenario, if you really, really didn't know if this person was a follower of Jesus or not, you could actually go to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, is so-and-so one of your disciples? And Jesus could tell you this person is a disciple or not, right? It was pretty easy to identify that question. What makes a person a follower of Jesus Christ was answered pretty easily by saying it is a person who follows Jesus Christ. But now, just as a matter of context, when the Apostle John probably penned, we don't know exactly when he wrote this gospel, but most likely he wrote it probably about 60 years after Jesus had actually risen and died. Died and risen. Yeah, not the other way around. You usually die first before the resurrection. And, you know, as time passes, the question, who is a Christian, what are the marks of a Christian, actually becomes a more serious question. It is harder to tell as time passes, farther and farther away from the historical earthly Jesus. As time passes farther and farther away, that question, who is a Christian, becomes actually a very challenging question. During John's time, when he was one of the apostles who lived, church legend has it, lived to a long age. You know, when he was near the end of his life, there was a great question amongst Christians, and that was, if a Christian was persecuted by the Roman Empire and they sort of capitulated, they gave in to the pressures, and then when the persecution died out, they wanted to come back to the church, they had to ask the question, could we allow this person to come back and be a Christian? So they had all these challenging questions. So the question of who is a Christian or not is not as, it gets more complicated as time passes. And it is definitely a challenge for us, especially in modern times. I feel like Jen's just looking at me, seeing if I'm going to collapse any minute. And there's a story too behind that. I'll share with a little bit later. But so that's actually a very good question, and that's actually a question that is very important in a postmodern context. Postmodern is sort of a worldview that Western society and much of the Western society has adopted. Modernism was a period of time from about 1600 to early 20th century, and postmodern is a time, you know, to describe the time after modernism, right? Modernism, pluralism is a prominent feature of it, and you're going to get questions about what it means to be a Christian. It's not as simple and easy as we might think it is. And so Jesus, in a way, in anticipating this, in this last upper room discourse, gives us actually a few markers and signs about what it means to be his disciple. Pastor Jen last week talked about that if you are a follower of Jesus, that you are someone who serves and washes the feet of the other person, someone who serves another person. A follower of Jesus, a mark, a sign that you are a follower of Jesus is that you serve other people. And he said it in a way almost as if you could not be a follower of Jesus if you're not willing to be a servant. And so in this upper room discourse, we hear these sort of Jesus' way of letting people know what are the true marks of those who would follow him. Okay? Now, I want to go back. I want to ask a second question. If you ask the question, what does it mean to follow you, Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple? One of the ways that Jesus would answer that question is that you are my disciples if you love me, right? If you love me, you are my disciples. That's how Jesus would answer it. And then the second obvious question then is, what does it mean to love Jesus? Or what does it mean to love God? Now, I don't know how you answer that question, or what does it mean to love God? Because we talk about loving God very easily. We talk about loving God, loving people. But sometimes we lose this idea of what loving God is. Now, if you were living in the medieval times, perhaps in your mind, loving God meant going and signing up for a crusade, right? And now we in the 21st century would consider that foolish. We wouldn't really consider that a way to love God. But in those days, that's how they understood what loving God was. Or if you talk to people of different faith and different religions, loving God means different things to different people. And even for us, we have to ask ourselves, what does it really mean for us to say that we love God? Is it emotion? Is it actions? Is it belief? Is it thought? I mean, how do we express our love for God? And Jesus, in this passage, also answers that question by saying, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So the way that Jesus answers both questions, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ, is someone that loves Jesus. And what does it mean to love Jesus or love God? It is someone who obeys his commandments. Okay? That's how he answers the question. I want to look at that in context of this longer passage. Now, I want to passage in sort of explain the series we're doing during the Lenten period. We are going to cover the rest of John. And as he mentioned, John is a unique book. I do want to, you know, there are four Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are somewhat similar in the way it tells Jesus' story. Okay, Mark is the shortest of the four and doesn't really talk about birth of Jesus, but Matthew and Luke both have birth narratives, and they sort of tell Jesus' life story more as a sort of a narrative from when he enters, when he was born or when he enters into public ministry to his death and so forth. John is a little bit different in that out of the 21 chapters, Pastor Jen reminded us last week that the nine out of the 21 chapters in the Gospel of John are dedicated to the last week of Jesus and post-resurrection. Chapter 21, of course, is a famous encounter with Jesus restoring Peter. So the majority of the Gospel of John is focused on the last week. And the upper room discourse, which we are focusing on during this Lenten series, usually is considered Jesus' last meaningful teaching before he is before he suffers and is crucified, is found in John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, 17 being the high priestly prayer. So there's a context to this, and which is that this is Jesus' sort of last words with his disciples. And sometimes I think we read the Bible sort of coldly. We read it as sort of words that were captured and we read. But there, what you have to remember that being part of human is having affections and emotions. And what you get in John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 is Jesus, you know, Jesus seeing the disciples who he loves dearly. These are the people that he has invested the majority of his public ministry to developing. These 12 people that he loves dearly. And knowing that he is going to be taken away from them, and knowing that they are going to be scattered, these are Jesus' last words to this group of people that he loves dearly. There's a lot of emotion here, and there's a lot of almost both heartache at what they're about to go through, but also Jesus trying to strengthen them before the things happen. So Jesus says things like, I'm telling you this now before it happens, so that afterwards you'll look back on this and believe, and your strength and your faith will be strengthened. So, you know, when you read this, I want you to understand the context that Jesus is very much invested in trying to encourage and build up his disciples. And the way that Jesus wants to encourage and build up his disciples is by ensuring them that he is going to be sending another person in his stead, the paraclete, the advocate, who will come and strengthen them, that in his absence, that in a short time, Jesus is not going to be physically with them, but that he's going to send someone who is going to be with them. And it's even in a more wonderful way than that they've experienced when Jesus was here on earth as a physical being that they could touch and be with. The paraclete, when he comes, he would actually be a presence that would guide them into deeper truth and deeper understanding. So he's encouraging, he's building, his heart is aching. It's almost like if you're a parent or you're, and you're talking to your children as you go on a journey, and they don't know why you have to be away from them for a while, and they're not going to understand, but you're sort of trying to prepare them for being apart from them. That's sort of Jesus' mindset. He really wants to prepare his disciples for this time. And you can feel that in what he says. And then also, Jesus is preparing them for what is to come. He understands that there are going to be times when people, it's the question of who is a follower of Jesus is not as easily answered as it might seem at the time. Peter, John, and Tom, James, and Thomas, and all his disciples might consider that question silly. Like, who would ever doubt who is a follower of Jesus or not? I mean, it's very obvious. Those who follow Jesus are these people. But Jesus anticipates the time very much so when that question itself will be very difficult to answer. And he addresses that by saying, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. All right. So today I want to just break this down into those two questions again, going back to what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus and what does it mean to love God? Okay? And I want us to answer those questions with Jesus' going back to verse 15, to simply, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Okay? Jesus says this about four times in the pericope in the passage that we read today. So the question that Jesus, the way that Jesus would answer the question, who is a follower of Jesus Christ, he would answer it this way. It is the person who loves Jesus. Okay? It is the person who loves Jesus. Now, why is it important for us to understand that a mark of a true Christian, the mark of a true believer, is not necessarily what we believe, but what we love. Okay? What Jesus says marks a true Christian is a person who loves Jesus. Okay? In recent times, I think there's been, I know growing up for myself, there's been really an overemphasis on right thinking and right believing. And for most of my faith growing up in the church, the emphasis has been on, do you believe and know the right things? Do you believe the truth? That's sort of the hallmark of modernism. So that For example, if Esther here wasn't a Christian and I was a friend in high school or college and I wanted to share the gospel with her, the way that I would most likely share the gospel in the 80s would have been to convince her the truth of what I was saying. I would try to convince her that these propositional truths, this what I'm saying to you about this man named Jesus is true, therefore you should believe it. That's how, you know, most of us grew up, is really about knowing the right things. Knowing the right things to believe. And I'm still a huge believer of that. I think it is absolutely important that we understand the truth, that there is a truth, and that there is something that we can cling to objectively, not just subjectively, not depending on culture or context, that there is a truth that we can believe. I believe that you can't just follow Jesus and describe Jesus any way you want. Jesus is uniquely a person who reveals himself, right? Like, I can't just all of a sudden make up a person called Nadia and, you know, create her in my own mind and imagination and then say that's who she is. Well, that's not. She is who she is, and I have to, if I'm going to know her, I'm going to have to know her on her terms of the person she is. So it is important that we know who Jesus is and we believe the gospel according to the truth. But I think we've overemphasized the belief aspect to the point that we have lost sight of what it really means to be a Christian, and that is to love Jesus. It's not just to believe in Jesus, but it is to love Jesus. And I think we have come away, and what this passage today really reminds us is that we've come away from separating belief and affections to a point where that's not the way the Bible describes it. Let me give you an example. Let's say I'm holding a piece of fruit or food, a food item here, okay? Imagine, whatever you want it to be. And I tell you that this is the most delicious and enjoyable food that you will ever, ever eat during your entire life on earth. There, you will never find another food that you can eat that is more enjoyable and delicious than this food, okay? And that's my what I'm telling you guys. Now, if you believe me, okay? Now, what does it mean to then to say, I believe Sam when he says that this food is the most delicious? You can have a cognitive, you can agree with me, and you may believe cognitively that this is the most delicious food in the world, right? And most people say, well, if he says it is, and I trust him, I'll believe it. That's the kind of belief that we've been talking about Jesus a lot in the sort of the way the church has talked about faith, is that we believe something to be true, that Jesus is so-and-so and so-and-so. But if you really believe this is the most delicious food in the world, what would that belief create in you? Yeah, you would want that food, okay? You would want that food. You would want to eat it. You would want to taste it. Now, if you really believed that this was the best tasting piece of food you could eat ever in your lifetime, if you really believe that, it would create in us a desire to eat this fruit, right? You can't have you cannot believe this is something delicious and good without actually desiring it, right? The first belief is a cognitive, theoretical acceptance of a truth. The second is really believing it where it affects the way you live. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says, if you are my disciples, those who are my disciples, those who follow me are the ones that love me, that love me. We can't say that Jesus is so-and-so and that Jesus died for so-and-so without having the core of our being, the cardia, the affections and the will, somehow go towards Jesus, right? Do you guys follow what I'm trying to communicate here? That at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus is to love him, okay? Not just emotions, but with our affections, our desires, and our will focused towards him. That's what it means to love Jesus. James K. Smith is a professor of philosophy, a Christian philosophy, and in his book, Desiring the Kingdom, which I would recommend, it's a great book, he argues in his book that human beings are not primarily thinking beings. That, you know, the famous, I think, therefore I am. He believes that human beings are not primarily rational beings. It's not our thinking that makes us uniquely who we are. Okay? He also doesn't believe that what we believe is who defines who we are. So he sort of chafes against this notion that human beings, what defines who I am is what I think or what I believe. What he believes that human beings are at a fundamental nature are desiring beings. We are defined by what we love. And I wholeheartedly agree with his idea. And this is where sort of Augustine also talks a lot about. I believe we are ultimately desiring beings, loving beings. It's what we love that defines us. Not what we think or believe, but what we love. And what we love primarily shapes how we live. What we desire and what we love really shapes the practices that we have. What we think often doesn't our actions, right? Because if you ask in survey after survey what America as a culture believes, it will say that it believes in certain things like fidelity. They believe fidelity is an important part of marriage, but its actions belies what it says it believes, right? What really shapes who we are as a person, what really shapes you and me as a person is what we love and what we desire. Because it is those things that filter its way out into our daily practices, into our daily pursuits. How we live our life is shaped more by what we love and what we desire than what we think or what we believe. Okay? And so he answers, so if you were to ask James Smith, how do you answer the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? He would answer it this way, quote, being a disciple of Jesus is not primarily a matter of getting the right ideas and doctrines and beliefs into your head in order to guarantee proper behavior. In other words, you think and believe the right thing, then you'll act the right way. He says he doesn't believe that's the primarily description, how he would describe a disciple. He says, quote, rather, it's a matter of being the kind of person who loves rightly, who loves God and neighbor and is oriented to the world by the primacy of that love. Right? In other words, it's not what the person believes or knows. It's not the person who believes or knows the loving God is the right thing to do. See, many of us can say, I know that loving Jesus is the right thing to do. I know that loving God is the right thing to do. Right? That's different than actually loving Jesus and having your will and your affections be drawn to Jesus. And what I'm afraid of us becoming is being dry in the seat of our being, in our cardia, in our hearts, in our affections, desires, and will, and in our practice, that we become thinkers. We are people who know that loving Jesus is the right thing to do, that believing that loving Jesus is the right thing to do, but actually fall short of actually loving Jesus, right? I mean, it's one thing to believe something. It's another thing to love and desire it. So, my challenge to us in this Lenten season is the mark of a person who is a follower of Jesus is the person who loves Jesus. So my challenge to you today is let's reorient our affection and our desires for Jesus, okay? Now, Jesus understands the challenge. The next question then will be, well, what does it mean to love Jesus? And Jesus answers that question very succinctly and very clearly. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Four times in verses 15 through 31 does Jesus sort of bring out this equation of love and obedience. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commands. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Verse 24, the one time he says it in the negative. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Loving Jesus is not an idea that we sort of have in our head. Loving Jesus is very concrete, and it is defined in this passage as obeying his commands. Okay? A couple of quick points. obvious ones. You can't obey Jesus' commands if you don't know them. And so I want to just share with you one thing that he commands that I think is on the heart of Jesus when he actually says these words. But it's also understanding our relationship with Jesus. When Jesus says, obey my commands, there is a clear sort of reference to the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, if you were a true Israelite and you were familiar with the Torah and the Old Covenant, you would understand that God, Yahweh, when he makes a covenant with the people of God, that he says, obey my commands as a way of expressing their love for him. So Jesus is, in a way, constituting a new covenant with a new community and saying, just as God commanded the people of God in the Old Testament to love him by obeying his command, so I am in the new covenant commanding you to love me by obeying my commands. Because there's a clear echo of Jesus declaring, sort of echoing this formation of a new community, okay? But I want to simply go back to this idea of obeying Jesus' commands. Because, once again, I think the challenge for us today, there's this notion, there's this subtle notion that if you ever get in a conversation with me about these things, you'll hear that I'm not a big fan of doing things and meaning well by them, okay? There's this notion, yeah, I'm just a mean guy. No, there's this notion that you can do whatever you want to do as long as you mean well, right? There's this notion that prayer, what is the most important element of prayer? If you were to say, what is the most important criteria of a good prayer or of a devout prayer, what would that be? You know what most people say? If you really mean it with your heart. Like, it's got to come from the heart. As if I pray for something selfish, as long as I genuinely mean it from my heart, that it's okay. There's this notion amongst Christians that, you know, we can do whatever we want to do. We can try to live our lives to the best of our ability as long as we're trying. As long as, you know, I have good intent. I meant well. The Bible is never like that. The Bible says this is the way you ought to love God, and Jesus describes it. So I want to simply flat out say, you know, we don't get to decide how we love Jesus. Let's just get that out of the way, all right? There is an instruction manual. And there is not only does God give us an instruction manual, God gives us the Holy Spirit who interprets what the instruction manual says, okay? And he gives us community that interprets what the instruction says. So I just want to simply say, loving Jesus is not make it as you go. It really isn't. And just because you meant well does not make it right. Now, it's almost like I'm kind of undermining good intent and good-hearted people. I'm not, okay? But I'm saying if you're good-hearted and good-tended, you still need to know what the Word of God says, and we still need to love God on his own terms, all right? Loving Jesus isn't just trying to, you know, our society is filled with illustrations about people who claim to love Jesus and in a way that belies what he commands us in the Word of God. Now, when Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments, what did Jesus have in mind? What did Jesus have in mind when he said those words to his disciples? What commands did he have in mind? Come to church? Don't steal? Well, let's look at the Bible. Let's actually, John chapter 14 is where we are. Let's look at one of the commands Jesus gives us in John chapter 13, and we'll look at one command that Jesus gives us in John 15, because sometimes you get to kind of know what's on someone's mind by reading what's in front and what's behind after the passage, right, in context. So let's look at in context what Jesus had in mind when he says, obey my commands. What commands was he thinking about? All right, John chapter 13, someone read out loud verses 34 and 35. Just read it out loud. It's okay. No need to raise your hands.
The new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know which one will be sent. Love one another.
Okay. Can you stand up and read that one more time just with a loud, booming voice?
No,
turn this way. Yeah, loud.
The new command I give you. I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.
Okay, so when Jesus says the words, if you love me, you will obey my commands, I am fairly sure that Jesus had this command as not the only command, but one of the commands that he had in his mind. What is Jesus is looking at his disciples, 12 disciples. He knows that he's going to depart. This is his last sort of pep talk with his group. He wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them. But at the same time, there's one thing that's on his mind. And what is it? That you love one another. Do we understand how important it is for Jesus that we as disciples love one another? He cares about this. I mean, this is his last charge to his disciples, is basically love one another as I've loved you. This is a command, a new command that I give you. I want you to love one another. If you love me, you will obey my command. Jesus says, love one another. So that's in John chapter 13. But obviously, Jesus has other commands on his mind in this upper room discourse. So let's go to John chapter 15, and let's look at verses 12 and 13 and what Jesus says, okay? So someone just read out loud John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. Could you stand and read that one more time? Just boom it to us. Come on, it's the word of the Lord. Oh, wait, that actually is the same one as John chapter 13. I mean, I think one of the things that you have to, if you read John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 in one sitting, you cannot escape this truth that in the heart of Jesus, as he's about to face the cross, in the heart of Jesus, as he looks at his 12 disciples, you know what's at the heart, just on his mind, what is driving him? Is, I want you to love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. There, Jesus could not say it more emphatically that his desire for his disciples, what he wants his disciples to be known by, is that they love one another. That's the command that Jesus has in his mind, amongst other things, when he says, if you love me, you will keep my command. So simply what Jesus is saying is, if you love me, you will love me. Loved you. There is simple try and cut. And it's actually the same message as last week, John chapter 13. Because the reason it's repeated over and over again in the upper room discourse is this is on the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ as he shares this last meal with his disciples. So what does it mean to love one another as Christians? What does Jesus have in mind? Now, I can't go by today's message without bringing in yesterday's triathlon a little bit. I'm not going to give you the whole backstory to this, but a while back, I decided after I turned 40 that I wanted to do a triathlon, not the Ironman, remind you, just the shortest kind there is, called a sprint, triathlon sprint. And so I signed up for it last year, and I couldn't do it because I got sick right before. And this year, I really want to do this. It's sort of on my bucket list I wanted to do. And there were a few people in church that were encouraging enough and kind enough to sign up with me, okay, to encourage me to actually follow through it and do what I've set my mind to. And this summer I trained diligently, but in the fall and the early winter season, things got busy and stressful, and instead of exercising, I regressed. I didn't exercise, and I gained like 10 pounds, okay? So anyways, the day of the race came, and we finished. Hey. But the reason I bring up the story, I know it's a trivial thing other than to just sort of feel good about actually finishing it, yes, and under 2 hours, which isn't good because I was like 941st place out of 1,000 people. So it was like 56 people behind me. I got to tell you this story, okay? So this is a reverse triathlon. So you walk first or you run. Run, technically run. I walked. You run, you bike. And then, so you run 5K, 3.1 miles, you bike 13.1 miles, and then you swim 200 meters. Esther and some of the people from church, like Jean and Albert, they were in the swimming pool section waiting for us. And Pastor Jen and Eunice and Nadia did a relay. And so they were all finished. They were sitting in the swimming pool. And this is a true story. Esther was waiting. She was waiting for the people to come in because they were coming into the transition area. And she saw the first person to come through was Nadia because their relay team finished first. And she swam. And then about 10 minutes later, Young comes in, you know, and he finishes his swim. And then so Esther's thinking, okay, I know he's probably like 10 minutes, 15 minutes behind. So she's waiting. She's keeping her eye out looking for me. And I don't show up. So she begins worrying, like, did something happen? And then she starts really worrying when this guy with a cane was like walking in. And he goes into the pool. And I know that guy because I was walking with him. And he must have blown by me on the bike part. And then she says, like, these, like, older, he says, first, like, the older men come in, like, the really, like, the 50s, 60s, I know that's not old, but 50s, 60s, 70s, these guys come in, and then it's sort of the women come in, and then sort of, not your best shape, sort of more the heavy set men and women come in, and that's just like, he still isn't here yet. But lo and behold, I showed up, and I gotta say this. I underestimated how hard the swim is going to be. When I hit the water, my body just cramped. I made it about 10 yards freestyling, and I ran out of breath, and I started panicking. Like, I'm gonna drown. I'm going to get rescued by these junior lifeguards, and I'm going to get disqualified. The only one probably in 1,000 people that's get disqualified. So I was really dying. And at some point I think I floated my way down the current for the first leg. The second leg, the lady said, do the otter style. Just kind of float on your back and just let the, you know, but the whole point of this is simply to say, I am not exaggerating when I say this. There was a point when it got really stressful and overwhelming that I said, you know what, I'm just going to quit. I said, you know, I can't do it. I physically cannot do it. And I know it's silly, but the thing that kept me going was the people cheering. I don't know why I'm crying. This is so embarrassing. Oh my goodness, we're going to erase this part, edit it out. But I will tell you this, as silly as it is, I'm not a sentimental guy. I really am not a sentimental guy. Like I said, I'm not into all this warm, fuzzy stuff. But had there not been people... The last leg, there was like a group of people cheering me on, actually running with me. I would have quit. So embarrassing. OMG. Okay. All right. This is really embarrassing. Okay. No, but the reality is I would have quit. I really would have quit. And I would have just tried it again or whatever, but I would have quit. But here's one of the things about encouraging. Do you know... There are tons of people leaving the faith. Around me, I know at least 3 or 4 people who have said, I no longer claim the name of Christ in my life because it doesn't matter to me. Now, I say this about this triathlon because it's silly. You know, I laugh. I'm so embarrassed at this very moment that I'm crying. But I will never hear the end of this from this crowd right here. But I'm risking this because as trivial thing as a race is, encouragement mattered, okay? When I did not want to continue, people saying, you can do it, we're with you, we're rooting for you, mattered. The reason that people leave the faith is because they feel abandoned. You know what's beautiful about the song that we sang today at the very end, Amazing Grace, Amazing Love? Is that Jesus Christ was abandoned. What Jesus Christ is saying, read between the lines. What he is saying here is this. Within a day or two, I am going to be abandoned by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm going to be abandoned by you, 12 people. You're going to leave me. I'm going to be abandoned by God, the Father, who I have been in fellowship with through eternity past. You, my disciples, I'm closest to, I've given my life to, are going to abandon me. Everyone around me is going to abandon me. I'm going to take this cross and walk towards Calvary alone, abandoned. Why? So that you will never be abandoned. That's the gospel. The gospel is I will be forsaken so that you will not be forsaken. And how do we share that good news to people who are in the world? We share it by going alongside them and encouraging them. What does it mean to love someone? It's not just to have warm, fuzzy feelings. It's not to have warm, fuzzy feelings. It's to be there when they are in need and help them get through those parts in life that are hard. It is to be the love of Christ in their life when they don't feel loved. It is to be the grace of God in their life when grace is dried up. To love one another as Jesus has in his mind as he's sharing this is, I want you to encourage one another and build each other up till the end, till I return. That's what it means to love one another. We are in this together, and we have to see this as a calling, as an important calling. Loving one another is not an abstract thinking or thought or belief or head knowledge. It is actually being there for the person that needs you as a way of being God's agent. God sustains those that are his. That's the biblical truth. God sustains those that are his. But the way he sustains them is through his church and through his people. Jesus Christ was abandoned and forsaken so that we would never be abandoned and forsaken in our life. And yet many people quit on this thing called the Christianity and faith because they have no one to encourage them through the difficult times. Do you know how many suicides there are in the United States on an average annually? There's about 40,000, give or take 1,000 or two. There's about 40,000 suicides in the U.S. U.S., the most abundant, affluent country. U.S., there's about 40,000 suicides. Number one cause of death in America in 2010. Do you know what people say about suicide? That most people, if they can get through that moment of crisis when they're suicidal, that they'll make it through. Do you know what's the number one way that people kill themselves? It's through firearms, right? Because it's fatal. You know what the percentage of people killing themselves successfully through like pills and other things? It's like less than 2 or 3%. What the point is that if a person gets through that crisis, that moment when they're suicidal, there's a good chance that the person's going to make it, right? But it's when there's no one there at that moment that the person gives up hope and takes their life. The Christian life, when Jesus says love one another, it means be there for one another through those moments of crisis and difficulties. Encourage one another. Build each other up. Be tangibly, visibly present for one another in the good times and in the difficult times. This is Jesus' command to us. You know what's on his heart before he carries a cross? Is he wants his disciples to love one another. That's on his heart. And he says, if you love me, if you are my disciples, what the world will see in you is a love for one another. That's the gospel. Amen? And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. That's what it means to love Jesus, to love one another. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Would you just think about this as we go into time of reflection about what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Do people know that you are a Christian because why? Jesus says, Sam, I want people to think that you're a Christian, that you follow me because you love people, that you love one another. That's how I want my disciples to be known by. Would you just ask God to help you love as he loves us? Would you make a commitment to journey with people? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you, Jesus. And we don't want to love you in the abstract. We want to love you by obeying your commandments. And Lord Jesus, we know in your heart you want us to be marked by our love for one another. And Lord Jesus, we know we fall short in this way. And so you don't leave us to our own strength, but you give us the Holy Spirit to help us. Lord Jesus, may Cross Community Church be known by its love for one another. And may you be glorified. We love you, Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen.